chapter 39. We're at the halfway mark in the book, and we just want to say just a couple of words about chapter 39 before we begin the messianic section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through chapter 66. And remember, these last chapters, chapter 38, 39, revolve about King Hezekiah. First of all, we have his illness in verses 1 through 8, and then we have his psalm written in verses 9 through 22. And we spent a lot of time last time developing the Old Testament view of death as over against the New Testament view of death, and that brought us to the end of chapter 38. We did not touch on chapter 39, which basically has to do with Hezekiah's seduction. And so when we come to chapter 39, we read as follows. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, the first thing to do is to compare what happens here with what had happened back in chapter 36 and 37. In chapter 36 and 37, Rabshakeh had come in to close to the city of Jerusalem. He had defied the Lord. He had threatened to crush the nation, and King Hezekiah had responded to that threat by believing the Lord. In chapter 39, however, you have this leader coming to visit Hezekiah, and he comes and he brings congratulations. We've heard that you've been sick. We're glad that you're well. And he comes not in defiance, but he comes in friendship. And while when Hezekiah was defied by Rabshakeh, he trusted the Lord. In chapter 39, he was congratulated and by the king of Babylon. And notice in verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased. And we will find in this particular point that when he trusted the Lord previously, he got a complimentary letter from the king of Babylon, was pleased, and at this point becomes very foolish and very, very gullible. And I think that makes a very important point. If Satan cannot get us by a snarl, then he will get us by a congratulations. And you can understand how little tiny Judah, being congratulated by the king of Babylon, would very easily say, well, as the king appears as a friend, then I will open up my palace, let him see everything I got. And Hezekiah was very, very foolish. And chapter 39 sets up the nation of Judah for its fall. Now that leads us then into realizing King Hezekiah, as good as he was, is not the answer. What is the answer to the salvation and the delivery of Judah and Israel? And what is the answer to the salvation of the world? And that is found in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. And so let's begin by making a few notes of introduction to this great portion of the Old Testament. First of all, what is the nature of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66? And we can answer that in one simple way. Isaiah 40 through 66 is the messianic heart of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 through 66 is the messianic heart of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the coming of Christ predicted more frequently and with more accuracy and with more clarity and precision than what we have here in this particular chapter. That's the nature of it. Second, we've got the historical setting of it. What is the historical setting of Isaiah 40 through 66? The historical setting can be seen off of the timeline that we use for the Old Testament, where we had a united 12-tribe kingdom, and then you had the division of the kingdom into Judah and into Israel. And you remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, lasted until she was taken captive in 722 by Assyria. Judah, that we're talking about in the book of Isaiah, lasted longer. She lasted until taken captive by Babylon completion of the captive in the year 586 BC. Isaiah had predicted then that you will be in captivity for a period of 70 years. Then at that point, you have the return from the exile. That 70 years is called the period of the exile. When the nation was taken captive, they were slaves to Babylon, and they were taken out of their land. The land was devastated, and they were in exile for a period of 70 years. Now, where do we fit in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40? Chapter 40 is situated just down at the end of the exile. So let's put an X. Right down at the end of the 70 years, and the prophet is now saying, the judgment that God put on you for your sins is coming to an end. And salvation in bringing you back into your land is about to occur. And if you read chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, you can see that setting very clearly. Reading chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins. In other words, you have been taken into captivity for your sins, you have spent time in exile, and you have now paid the righteous and just penalty for your sins, and the answer now is a new salvation, and we're down to the end of that period. That is the historical setting for chapter 40. Now, there's something that's always true in the Old Testament that sometimes we don't see and we need to get a focus on and repeat. And that's this. Whenever there was a salvation like the salvation from the exile, when they looked at that salvation, they never stopped there. They always looked at salvation in this way. Let's put them viewing back here, and let's put a sideways triangle out here. In the prophets, you always have a presentation down here at the end of this little inverted triangle, an ultimate salvation. And the ultimate salvation is always in the reign of Christ, the reign of Messiah. However, along the line, and let's go back down here close to the little stick man on the triangle, and let's put an X or a line right here, which is the return from the exile. Now, whenever the prophet looks down at the salvation of something like the return of the exile, he never stops there. He always goes ahead and expands it out and looks clear down to the ultimate salvation that is yet to come in the return of Christ. Now, we're going to have that in Isaiah chapter 40, and while it looks at the salvation that's coming to them in the return from the exile, ultimately, it is going to go clear down to the reign of Christ, and where you'll have a voice in verse 3 calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And while that had a contemporary application to their return and salvation from the exile, we know from the New Testament that verse 3 is talking about John the Baptist, and therefore is going to be announcing the coming of Christ at His first advent. So we'll have here, then, a voice talking about the return from exile. We'll also have a voice that, in the same words, is going to talk about the first coming of Christ. In other words, the words of verse 3 have two applications. One is the immediate, and one is the ultimate one, which is coming in John the Baptist. All right? 2 points then of introduction. The nature of it, messianic heart of the Old Testament, the historical setting, just before the return from the exile. And third, what is the theme, emphasis, of 40 through 66? And the theme is the absolute supremacy of the Lord. Underscoring the word supremacy. And let's just skim through to see some of that emphasis. Chapter 40, verse 18. Notice the emphasis on the absolute supremacy of God. There is no God like the Lord of Israel. Chapter 40, verse 18. Here it's put in the form of a rhetorical question, where he says, to whom then will you liken God? Well, what's the answer intended by that rhetorical question? The answer intended is, no one. Or what likeness will you compare with him? No one. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Notice the great emphasis on the supremacy of the Lord. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. The supremacy of the Lord. Continuing the same emphasis in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. And taking it through into chapter 42 and verse 8. All through this section. says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven image. Emphasis on his supremacy. One more, chapter 43, verse 10. It's a theme through these chapters. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. And so the emphasis of verse 13. From eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Got the theme? Emphasis on the supremacy of God himself. Now, let's begin to focus then on Isaiah 40, one of the great chapters of all of the Bible. Breaking it into two parts, the emphasis is there is going to be a Savior. And the emphasis begins by pointing out the arrival of the Deliverer. The arrival of the Deliverer, and that is Isaiah 40. Verses 1 through 11. We'll subdivide that into verses 1 and 2, the blessings that he brings, 3 and 4, the preparation for him, verse 5, the revelation that he brings, and then the assurance of it in 6 through 8, and then the presence that is involved in 9 through 11. That's what we'll be dealing with in this session. Then, following that, after we look at the arrival of the Deliverer, you have probably the longest, most emphatic section on the attributes of the Deliverer. Chapter 40, verses 12 down through verse 27. Looking at verses 12 through 26, if someone should say, I'm going to ask a question, and you can only have one single passage to answer it. You can't go to many of them. And the question is this, who is God? What's he like? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? Who is God? If there was only one passage to go, you would get, what shall we say, the most for your money from Isaiah 40, 12 through 26. Because answering the question, who is God, and thus, who is Christ, these verses are the answer to it. So he's going to arrive, he has these wonderful attributes, and then the chapter is going to close. And as the chapter closes, it's going to say, we therefore, in the light of his arrival, in the light of his attributes, we ought to have an attitude. And we will close in verses 27 through 31 with attitude to the Deliverer. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, 27 through 31. And I would, I think, again come back and say, if there's any one passage that you could turn to that would answer the question, how shall we respond to the God who has been described in these verses, I would say that's got to be one of the best passages anywhere in Scripture about the response of faith and what it does for it. Talking about those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So there's the section then in front of us. Let's begin this morning with the arrival of the deliverer. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. And the first point under his arrival is the blessing he brings. Now keep in mind, when we think of the deliverer, we're thinking at and about Christ, which will become very clear. Verses 1 and 2, the blessing that he brings. Reading verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people. So notice the blessing that he brings is wrapped up in one single word, and that is the word comfort. And so we'll want to take some time to see what does that word mean. What is wrapped up in the word comfort? However, before we do that, in the parts that are in front of us, we have four voices. Four voices. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her." So we have, first of all, the voice of Isaiah. The voice of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Notice then, in verse 3, we shift, and verse 3 says, "A voice is calling," quote, "clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God," and that will be introducing, as we shall see, the voice of John the Baptist. Verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 6, a voice cries out, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out?" And the announcement is, "All flesh is grass." Verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And let's simply call that the voice of truth, or the voice of doctrine. And the truth emphasized by that voice is, very simply, man is transient, the word of God is eternal. And we need to know that. Then when you come down to verse 9, "Get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear." So we have the voice of Judah. Verses 9 through 11. The voice of Isaiah says, a deliverer is coming. The voice of John will come in the wilderness and point and say, the voice is here. The deliverer is here. And he will point and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then finally, the response that was intended was when Christ came, Zion was to proclaim far and wide that the Savior was now here. But the passage is permeated then with these four voices. Now notice, beginning in verse 1, you have an announcement of comfort. Let's just call this an announcement. And we will follow that with its details. But the announcement is in verse 1, and it is all wrapped up in the word comfort. Now the word comfort, the minute you see the literal Hebrew meaning of the word translated comfort, the whole thing becomes very, very vivid, because it's a word you can identify with very easily. And just think of your concept now of comfort. Comfort for me was what was disturbed this morning by "it's time to get up." What is involved in the word comfort? What are you thinking right now by comfort? All right, let me give you the literal meaning. And when I give you the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, it means to cause to breathe again. To cause to breathe again. Literally. It pictures a person who has been holding his breath. What's the expression we use? You're in a crisis, and suddenly the crisis is over, and you say, now we can what? Breathe easy. And you are reflecting exactly the message of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. We can now breathe easy again. Two things, then, about the word in addition. The word comfort or breathe easy again, what stem would you like for that to be in? The matter-of-fact stem or the get-up-and-go-get-em stem? Cal, which is statement of fact, or PL, that says, boy, you can really breathe easy again. And that is correct. The stem is PL. The Hebrew stem of intensity. You can breathe easy again. You can really breathe easy again. Second, notice, to give a little more emphasis, that we have that word twice. So it's breathe easy, my people. And that is a beautiful beginning, is it not, for the messianic heart of the Old Testament? Right on the threshold of chapters 40 through 66, which will take us into the cross work, the suffering, the redemption, the sovereignty, the power, the tenderness of our Savior. At the very beginning, he says, here's what this will do for you, my people. It will make you breathe wonderfully easy once you see who he is. And we will have some of the most powerful teaching concerning the person of Christ that you can have anywhere. I know of no place where you can put together the power of Christ along with the tenderness of Christ than in verses 10 and 11. Notice verse 10. And verse 10 is filled with power and omnipotence. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And you get the power of the mighty arm of the Lord. But the God who is powerful is also something else. He is also tender. And you find me a passage or a verse that expresses the tenderness of God more than verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend or feed his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And there you have a stroke of power in that you see this arm that can judge all the nations, can uphold the universe, is also the arm that holds lambs. And so you have the power and the tenderness of Christ made so very, very clear in this section. So there is our opening announcement into the book of Isaiah chapter 40 through verse 46. Notice, by the way, who are the recipients of this? Comfort my people. My people, what have they been doing? What's been happening to his people? Going back to our opening historical setting, he's coming down to this point of time, and what's been happening to his people? They have been under wrath and discipline, and they have suffered no end out here in exile. But I think it's interesting. Under discipline, they are still called who in verse 1? My people. Very important doctrinal emphasis found in Scripture, that while God disciplines his own, he never disciplines by cutting off the relationship. They are still, even under wrath, his people. And this opening verses makes that very clear, that God disciplines his children, but he continues to be their God. God's intent is always to bless his people in the fullest sense of the word. Now, I think it's interesting that they don't get blessed until they get clobbered. They don't get blessed until they really see who they are and see that they have paid dearly for their sins. And of course, that is always God's method. He never gives us remedy until we're able to see our condition. Salvation's made that way, isn't it? The condition of salvation is very simply, we have to trust him. We will not trust him until we see ourselves as helpless. And consequently, it is always, how does the book of Romans go? The book of Romans begins in chapters 1, 2.5 chapters by talking about what? The whole world is guilty before God, and you probably have no section of Scripture that defines man's horrible, helpless condition like Romans 1, 2, and half of chapter 3. Then after that condition, what do we have? The solution. God always shows us our helplessness, then He brings us to an understanding of His solution. All right, going back now to chapter 40. Now we've got a little description of the comfort that is going to be involved for these returning people. Speak kindly. Now, with the word kindly, I'd like to try to explain a Hebrew word that is almost untranslatable. The New American has sensed that here, in that by your word kindly, I believe you have a number one, do you not? Go out into the margin, and it says, to the heart of. And that helps, but the way the Hebrew is put about, it means to take something and tenderly lay it next to a person's heart so as to persuade them and so as to attract them. So something like, speak to Jerusalem, win her heart. And this is, again, a very beautiful picture, almost embarrassing when we look at the condescension of God. Here is the God of the universe saying, Isaiah, I want you to take my word, and would you try to win the hearts of the people for me? And thus he's appealing to the nation. Then that's amplified three ways. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. The word warfare, actually, the reason it's translated that way, is it's a word that refers to the rigors of battle. Then it came to be used of people who were in feudal service and a hardship generally. So call out, her hardship, her slavery, her feudal service has ended. Second, her iniquity has been removed. The word removed is important because a word that doesn't mean just take away. It means to take away by satisfying the demands of righteousness. So God is simply saying, I can bless you now because your iniquity has been paid for. And finally, she's received from the Lord's hand double or ample for all of her sins. And I think it's interesting in verse 2, you have a principle. God cannot turn to blessing until sin has first been dealt with. And that, of course, is the ultimate and the full truth of the cross of Christ. There is no blessing in salvation until the cross work of Christ is completed and sin is paid for. All right, we move from that then to B, the preparation. The blessing, verses 1 and 2, and now the preparation, verses 3 and 4. And the first thing on this is to try to begin to build a little Old Testament perspective on the future. And the first part is this. In the Old Testament, every delivery that God brings on the part of His people is only foretaste of the ultimate delivery. Every delivery is only foretaste of the ultimate. In chapter 40, they're going to come back from the exile. But we're going to find out that the delivery he announces here is only a foretaste of what is yet to come in terms of Christ. The second emphasis is temporal solutions to problems. Temporal solutions come from eternal solutions. Temporal solutions come from eternal ones. And again, in your mind, put in here a good example of it, which is the one we've been to many times, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul says, the sufferings of this present moment are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so he's simply saying, I get a solution for my temporal problem by going to the eternal solution, which is our hope. All right, with that in mind, then, notice that in these verses, you have a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, let's read verse 3 and then see its fulfillment. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. The Lord is, notice, all in caps. What's that mean? It means it's Yahweh. And, of course, Yahweh is the exclusive name that God shares with no other. Clear the way for Yahweh. Who in the world might that be? In the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Yahweh God is going to be announced. Now, where is this fulfilled? All four Gospels. First, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. No question about who he is referring to. Matthew 3. The full testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that this is fulfilled in the preaching of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we can have no debate that Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled by John. Interesting, in Isaiah 40, who was it that was coming? Yahweh is coming. And John comes along and fulfills that prophecy, and the Yahweh that he is proclaiming is who? Jesus. Jesus is equal to Yahweh. Mark. Gospel of Mark 1. Not one of the gospel writers lets us miss it. That this is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in John. Isaiah said this voice will come before the one who is called our Yahweh God. And in verse 1, we have the beginning of the gospel of or about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, parentheses, according to Isaiah, Yahweh God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Jesus was the one he proclaimed, and John was the proclaimer, and that was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. Luke 3. Making the emphasis that not one of the authors of the Gospels in the New Testament lets us forget that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in John as the forerunner of Jesus. Chapter 3. Verse 3. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and so forth. Verse 6, All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1. Verse 19. Now, if you will, in going to John 1, also go back to Isaiah, and let's compare them together. Isaiah 40 and John 1. John 1, verse 19. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. they say to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, quote, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now, with Isaiah open, when this one comes, what is going to be seen? Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 5. When this Yahweh God comes, we read in verse 5, "Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed." John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says, "And the Word became flesh." This is Yahweh God incarnate, isn't it? When Yahweh God became incarnate, became flesh, and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, parentheses, just like Isaiah said we would. The glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the thing that we want to notice is in Isaiah 40, verse 3, John is going to prepare the way for Yahweh. And in the Gospels, that person is seen to be Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, when Yahweh God comes, the thing that will be seen is His glory. And John says in chapter 1, verse 14, this is seen in Jesus. Now, the interesting thing then is this. Since in the Old Testament, Yahweh would share His glory with none other, if someone attempted to say that they were in some way possessors of the attributes of Yahweh, what did you call that? What would be a usurper of Yahweh's glory? What would the sin be when you did that? Well, the Jew knew it very well. It was called blasphemy. Blasphemy was anyone who tried to assume the prerogatives of deity. Therefore, when Jesus came along, He had to be interpreted in one of two ways, and there are only two alternatives for Jesus. There is no possible way that Jesus can be a good man. I mean, He was that. But that cannot be the explanation of Jesus. The only explanation of Jesus is this. He is A, blasphemer, or B, He is deity. It's the only two alternatives you've got. And if we would attempt to find evidence for that, remember, in a Jewish court of men acquainted with the Yahweh of the Old Testament more than we are, and who knew better than we do what blasphemy was, and heard Jesus teach in a first-hand way, the Jewish high court convicted Him of what? Blasphemy. And you know, if He wasn't deity, they were absolutely right. The catch, of course, is He was deity, and therefore, the high court is saying, "We know what you've said, and we have no recourse except to say you have claimed to be deity and therefore convict you of blasphemy." And I think it's very interesting that a court that was no friend to Jesus understood Him. And they knew good and well that this man claims to be deity. We don't believe it. And because He claims to be deity, in the light of that, we must pass a verdict of blasphemy, which was the verdict of the high court of the nation of Israel. All right, back to chapter 40 then, verse 3 and 4. Notice the emphasis in verse 3 is going to be this. You need to make the preparation that is appropriate for His coming. And the emphasis in verses 3 and 4 is going to be, clear out every barricade. Can you see that? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. No obstacles. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In other words, He is coming down a series of pictures of what do we do to make ready for His coming. Well, let's not have any valleys for Him to go through. Let's not have any mountains in front of Him. Let's make the whole thing a broad plain. The emphasis is every barrier to His coming should be removed. That is the preparation. Following the preparation, upon His arrival, there will be a revelation. What is the revelation of His coming? verse 5. And the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. In the Old Testament, it is very, very frequent that when God appeared among His people, the expression was, the glory of the Lord was revealed. We'll just look at that in one place. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 7. They have been complaining and grumbling in the wilderness, and God is about to make an appearance. And the way you express the appearance of the Lord is found in verse 7. Moses says, and in the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh. In other words, He is going to appear. And under His appearance, we are seeing the glory of Yahweh. Verse 10. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And we establish that usage over and over in the Old Testament. When God appears, you have the expression, the glory of the Lord. In chapter 40, when John announces the coming of Jesus Christ, it is the glory of the Lord that is revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now, the people would naturally be saying, wonderful, this is great. How do we know it? What is the assurance that this will all happen? And what is John's assurance? Isaiah's assurance. Verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. You want to be sure? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And with that assurance then, he goes into a statement about the frailty of man. Verse 6, the voice says, call out, and he answered, what shall I call out? What do the people need to hear first in preparation for His coming? All flesh is grass. Question, before the Lord appears, why do the people need to be told of their helplessness? And the answer to that, I think we already know. We can't see His salvation until we see in our helplessness. And verse 6 explains it in very vivid terms. All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. And I'm at the end, I'm going to have a coughing spell. We'll pick up there tonight. Father, we're thankful today for Your word and its truthfulness in Christ's name. Amen.